Father, it's a real joy to be able to minister to your people. It's a wonderful opportunity every time we come together to share the truth that's in your word and to share the revelation that you've given. I pray tonight, Father, that this discussion that we're going to have concerning marriage in the time of Jesus in Bible times will give us a new and deeper appreciation for the relationship that we presently have with him and the relationship that we will come to have with him in the days that lie ahead. I ask you, Father, to give me the capacity to share this detail in such a way that everyone who is rightly related to Christ will understand how the Jewish wedding, how the wedding in Bible days, and how the marriage service ceremony and all of the details surrounding it, how it parallels the promises that belong to us in Jesus. And I pray in his name, amen. The Bible has very many references to, well, praise the Lord. Here come some of our PTL journeymen and girls. Welcome home. Yeah. Praise the Lord. All these young people and some others were at PTL in Charlotte this week. Just arriving home. The Bible has very many references to marriage and to weddings and so on, especially as it relates to the kingdom of God. There are many scriptures that describe the kingdom of God as like unto a marriage or a wedding. And two of those scriptures are in the book of Matthew. The first one is in the 22nd chapter. If you're going to try to follow with me, why, turn over there to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And then also a couple of pages over, put your finger in the part place in your Bible where the 25th chapter of Matthew is printed. And we're going to read just a couple of verses in order to set the tenor of what we're going to do tonight. And then later when we're all done, I want to come back and read these two stories. I think after I've explained what I'm going to share tonight, when we come back and read the stories, they'd be oh so much more meaningful. Matthew 22, beginning to read in the first verse, we'll read just a couple of verses here. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. The remainder of the story describes how, since they wouldn't come, the father of the groom, the king, sent out his servants once again and called them from the highways and the byways and told them to come on in to the wedding celebration for his son. Over in the 25th chapter, now did you notice there that in verse 2, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, the kingdom of heaven is to be compared unto this occurrence, where in the story, a king who had a son about to be married was holding a feast. And so there is a relationship between this marriage celebration and what the kingdom of heaven is like. And if you understand the marriage celebration, you will have a better understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Then in the 25th chapter, Jesus again talking in parables, he said in the first verse, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And you'll remember the story of the 10 virgins when we come back and read the rest of it. Notice once again, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this occurrence, that there was a marriage about to take place. There was a bridegroom about to be met. And there were 10 young girls, young maidens, who were involved in that celebration, who were involved in that ceremony. And Jesus said, if you understand this aspect of the marriage celebration, you will know something about the kingdom of heaven. And we see these kind of references all through the New Testament. We see them. We see references to the kingdom of heaven as being related to marriage and wedding and so on. So many places we are referred to as the bride. Jesus Christ is referred to as the bridegroom. But we really do not understand these references because our wedding customs are so different. Our wedding customs and our marriage customs are so very different from what they were in Bible times that when we read the stories, we don't relate to them. And we don't comprehend the kind of the points that the Lord is making. We don't understand what He's saying. And so tonight, I want to take some time and describe to the best of my knowledge what I've been able to discover a Jewish wedding was like in the time of the Bible. Now, if you'll listen very carefully and remember that as we're going through this, I want you to see you and me as the bride, and I want you to see Jesus as the bridegroom, all right? And as we're looking at the earthly pattern, you will understand something about the heavenly truth. I think I better get this other microphone. All right. First of all, turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. I'll reference a couple of verses here. I'm not going to reference all of these verses as we're going through because it will take much too long to do it. What I want to do tonight is to give you an overview of a Jewish wedding. You be prepared to be blessed. If I have the capacity to get this over to you tonight, your heart is just going to sing with the knowledge of a deeper knowledge and a deeper understanding of our relationship with Jesus. The first thing that we need to know about a Jewish wedding is this: that the bride was selected by or arranged for not by the groom, but rather by the groom's father. Jesus said here in the 39th verse of John 6, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day." In the 65th, or in the 44th verse, He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And over in the 17th chapter, in the 6th verse of John, Jesus made another similar reference. It's important for us to recognize that the selection of a bride in Bible times was not done the way that we do it today. There was no dating. There was no shopping. There was no experimentation. It was not a matter of feelings, but it was rather a matter of decision. In many of these cases, the man would observe a woman or know something about a young girl and decide that this is the girl that he wanted for his wife. He would go to his own father and say, "That's the one." And if the father agreed, the father would then go and make the arrangements. In many of these cases, the son didn't even choose the bride. The father said, "Son, that's her." And he would, in many of these cases, already have made the arrangement ahead of time. It was a matter of decision and not rather a matter of feeling. If you'll remember the circumstances surrounding the wife that Abraham selected for Isaac, the story is recorded in Genesis 24, and it gives us some insight as to how this worked. Abraham took his servant and sent him out into the land of his relatives and said, "Find my son Isaac a bride and bring her home." And that's exactly what Eliezer, Abraham's servant, did. He went out and found this woman, Rebekah, you'll remember, who met him at the well, and she was related there, and he brought her home, and she became Isaac's wife. And so the first thing that we should know about the Jewish marriage is it was not based upon romance. It was not based upon fleshly feelings and fleshly desires. It was based upon a choice and a commitment which is made by a man and by his father. And obviously you can see the parallel here, how we didn't choose him, he chose us. And he didn't choose us because we were some kind of beautiful. While we were yet sinners, he chose us. And his choice was not based upon our beauty or anything in us that was desirable. His choice was based upon his love for us. The second thing that we should know about a Jewish wedding is that when the man would choose the bride and say, "That's the one I want," and it was okay with his father, the two of them would come, the man would come to the father's house where the bride lived, and he would bring with him a contract on which he would list the terms that provided the basis upon which he was proposing marriage. And he would say, I want to marry this girl on this basis, and here would list the terms. It was a true legal document. It wasn't just a note that was passed in church between a boy and a girl. It was a legal contract. It was a covenant that the groom was making with the bride. And if you're keeping notes, you want to go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and begin to read at the 6th verse, and you will see how Jesus has made a covenant with us, a contract with us, an agreement with us, a legal agreement with us. The third aspect of the Jewish wedding, which is important to us, is that the most important aspect of the contract was contained in the price that was to be paid. Every groom had to pay a price for his bride. And in the covenant that he made, in this contract that he would bring to his bride, his prospective bride, he would write in there, this is how much I intend to pay. The price was to go to the bride's father, not to the bride. It was to go to the bride's father, and it was to demonstrate the groom's love in a very tangible way. And the price that was paid was not a modest token, but rather something that was very expensive, something that would cost him. It was a costly amount. And the groom in that day paid dearly for the girl of his choice. If he wanted the best, he paid the best. He paid a high price. You will see, if you read the 24th chapter of Genesis, you will see Abraham's servant paying Rebekah's family in jewels and riches in order to get Rebekah's release. You will see Jacob. Do you remember him coming to Rachel and Rachel's father and saying, I want to marry this woman, Rachel, and he didn't have any money, and so the deal he made was he'd work 7 years for her. Do you recall that? And this is the principle that was applied. The groom was expected to pay a price, and it was a substantial amount. It was a costly thing for a man to take a bride. In part, it was the groom's way of paying off the bride's father. Because if you can remember, in the days of the Bible, most of the people were agrarian, and girls didn't pull plows very well. They were really a liability, whereas boys, you see, could help in the farming. The girls were not really productive, and they were a drain on the father's pocket until he could get them to such an age where he could collect on them, as the groom, you see, would pay the price of marriage. And it was kind of a return on his investment. If you will, you can see that the father had ownership of the bride, and it was transferred to the groom. This ownership, rather, or custody, if you will, was transferred to the groom upon the payment of a rather substantial price. Now, if you compare that to our situation, who was our father spiritually? Somebody said it. Satan was our father. Satan was our father. And he extracted a very substantial price for us. What was the price that our bridegroom paid? What did he pay? He paid his life, didn't he? He laid down his life. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. And so when our bridegroom came, he had to pay a very substantial price in order to purchase his bride. The fourth thing I want you to know about the Jewish wedding is that if the bride decided that the deal was good, and she said, yes, I'll take you as my husband, yes, the price is sufficient, yes, I will return this love that you proffered me, I have read your contract and I've read your covenant, and yes, I agree to make covenant with you, the two of them would take a cup of wine, and they would drink together, and it would seal the bargain. It would signify the groom's willingness to go on and pay the price. The price hadn't been paid yet. All he had done was agreed to pay the price. Drinking the cup would seal the bargain, and he was agreeing to make the sacrifice on her behalf. She was agreeing to receive him as her husband and to wait for him. And if you think about the night that Jesus was betrayed and he gathered with his disciples in the upper room and he said to them as he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant that's made in my blood. Let's drink of it. And what he was saying to them was, look, this is the cup now that I am offering you. I'm going to drink of it myself, which demonstrates to you that I am willing to pay the price I said I'd pay. And when the disciples drank of it, they were saying, we agree and we receive that and we'll become your bride. You see the significance of that particular event and how important that would be to Jewish people, you see, understanding the Jewish wedding ceremony in that day and how Jewish people during the Bible were married. It's amazing to me how the symbolism, how carefully God attended to every detail in trying to get these spiritual truths over to a natural people. How desperately he wanted natural men to understand what the kingdom of heaven was really like, and how he used common, ordinary circumstances in order to express himself. Now that the contract was sealed with the drinking of the cup, the groom and the bride were committed to each other, and through that act they've said, we are going to become man and wife. They are now espoused to one another, or they are betrothed to one another. They are more than engaged. They have entered into a binding legal document based upon the terms of the contract that the groom offered. In the same way, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we also enter into a binding contract with Him, agreeing to the terms of the covenant that He's made with us. Upon that being done, in other words, the covenant being sealed, the cup being drunk, the groom leaves, and his words would go something like this. I'm going to put words in his mouth so that you can get the idea. The groom would say to his bride, now wait for me, darling, because I now go to prepare a place for you. And he would leave his bride in the father's house, in her father's house, and he would return to his own father's house. And for a period of approximately a year, he would be daily engaged in preparing a bridal chamber, either a separate building on his father's property or a room that he would build onto the side of his father's house, in which their marriage would be consummated and in which they would spend their honeymoon, and in which he would take this bride ultimately as his wife. He would stock it with provisions for 7 days, because once they went into that room, they would not come out for that period of time. It would take him about a year to complete it, and his father, the groom's father, would be the one who would judge when it was ready. You know, a groom who is waiting to be married would generally tend to throw up a few sticks and a couple of shingles and run off and get his bride. You know, it'd take him 2 or 3 days. You know, once she said yes, you know, it would take him 2 or 3 days to throw together a little honeymoon room. But Dad, you see, who has been around longer and who has much more wisdom and much more discretion and would not be nearly as eager for the marriage to be consummated, would wait until the preparation was thoroughly done. And it would take a rather lengthy period of time for him to do that. If you can imagine, if while this was going on, you see, and while the boy is out there, when I say boy, most of these were not boys, these were young men. They married much older, the men did, in Bible days. One of the reasons for that was it took time to save up enough money in order to make arrangements for a bride. You didn't have sufficient wherewithal to pay the price for a bride at age 17. Isaac was 40 years old when he was married. Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Jesus, was much older than she was. And that, I'm sure, is one of the reasons for that. And you can imagine the young man as he's building up his bridal chamber, if somebody would come along and see what he was doing, they'd recognize what he was doing. And they'd say, well, Jacob, when's the big day? And he would say, well, I don't really know. Only my father knows that. Only my father knows when the bridal chamber is going to be ready. And then when he says it's ready, when he says it's complete, then he will let me go and get my bride. Now, can you see the parallel, don't you? Huh? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing right now. If you look at John, the 14th chapter, let's just turn to that because we're right in that neighborhood. John, the 14th chapter. Some of these scriptures really begin to come alive when you see these some of these details, don't they? Jesus said in the 14th chapter, now they had, over in the 13th chapter, they had drunk the cup. They had drunk the wine. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. There are many rooms there. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, my bride. And if I go to prepare a place for you, you better believe I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not building a honeymoon suite for myself alone. If I'm going to put all this time in it and all this effort in it, you know that I'm going to come and get you. And we're going to go and become man and wife in that place. Now, while the groom, during this year's period, approximately a year, while he is preparing the place for the for his bride, what is the bride doing? Well, first of all, she is waiting. She is waiting very patiently. I want you to notice something. I was thinking about this as I was observing what was happening here, that since the groom was the initiator, and since he was the one who said, Father, that's the one I want, make arrangements for her, it reminded me of the verse in 1 John, it's the 4th chapter, the 19th verse, where John said, we love him because he first loved us. And this girl may not have even known that the groom existed. She may not have even known that he was a real person. But when he came to her and showed her this contract and said, I love you and I want to marry you and I'm willing to pay this tremendous price, her heart just opened to receive him and she responded with love for him. And isn't that the way it works with us and the Lord? That for such a long time, many of us, we never knew him, didn't know anything about him. And then all of a sudden, we hear the word of God preached. We hear the covenant. Somebody sits down and he shares with us, this is what the groom has offered. And we say, oh my goodness, and the tremendous price that he's paying. And we fall in love with him because he first loved us. Also, now you can see now during this period of time that the love that the bride has for the groom is growing. It's getting stronger every day as she anticipates their wedding. It's growing stronger as she remembers what he's doing for her. It grows stronger as she remembers how much he paid for her, that he really does want her. He didn't just drive up to the house one day, honk his horn, and that's all there was to it. He paid a tremendous price to get this girl, and she knows it. And every so often, if she wants to be reminded, she just goes into her hope chest and pulls out the contract and reads it. And in the contract, it will remind her the tremendous price that he's paying. And you see, also, we do the same thing as we read the Word of God. She has absolute assurance that he's going to come. No doubt that he's going to show up when his father says that the bridal chamber is ready. No man would pay such a high price and then run off with another woman. No man, you see, would ever put forth so much sacrifice and not come to collect on that which was due him. There would be other women available, but he would not break his agreement, and she would confidently know that. While she's waiting, she is referred to as consecrated, set apart, or bought with a price. She is already the possession of the man who has paid for her, even though she has not yet become his wife. She's been bought with a price. And if anybody should ask about her, or another suitor should come along and say, I'm interested in that girl, she would get the word back to him right away, I'm not interested in you because I already have a husband. I've already been bought and paid for, and I am saving myself for him. I have reserved myself, and I'm saving myself for him. While she's waiting, she will gather up her trousseau, she'll get her oil and her lamp ready, because generally Jewish weddings were held at night. And she had to be ready to travel at the nighttime, and she had to be prepared to go at a moment's notice because she never knew when the groom was going to come for her. They did not set a wedding date, and everybody knew what day it was to take place. There was, we get over into that in just a moment, there was a kind of a stirring And there were some things happening that you could tell that the time was getting near, but there was no specific date set. And so the bride did not know when it was going to be. So she had to be ready always to go at a moment's notice, and she knew it probably would be at night. That's when Jewish weddings normally took place. She wore, when she was in public, always a veil, which covered her face. That custom is employed even today in Oriental cultures, in the Middle East, in the real fundamental areas there. And she wore this veil as an outward testimony that she was already spoken for, that she was not available, that she was already committed to someone else, that she was not her own anymore, that she had been bought with a price. And it was public testimony that she would not accept anybody else's offer. It was, in effect, a good testimony before the others round about her. In other words, I already belong to a man, and so don't bother me with something else. That's a good counsel there for Christians, isn't it? That we need to maintain a good testimony today, that we already belong to Jesus Christ, and we haven't consummated our marriage yet, but we are engaged to Him, we're betrothed to Him, we're espoused to Him. He has already paid the price. We have a copy of the covenant. Now don't bother me. Don't bother me. I'm not interested in anybody else's offers. I'm not dallying with any other husbands. I'm not interested in any other bridegrooms. I've got my man, and his name is Jesus. As the day would approach, as the day became near, the bride knew that the day was near. She would gather up her sisters and her bridesmaids, her friends, and they would all get their lamps ready, expecting this night event of the wedding taking place at night. When the room was ready, when the bridal chamber was fit, the father would give the groom the okay. The groom would gather up all of his young men and his groomsmen, and they would head off to the bride's house under the cover of darkness. On the day that when he arrived, the men would always come at night because the idea was in Jewish tradition to surprise the bride. Even though she knew that she was going to be married, Jewish women are like any other women. They like to be surprised. They like the aspect of a man coming in the midst of the night and sweeping her off her feet and taking her away. Jewish women like to be stolen like that. They like to be snatched out, if you will, and just kind of taken away suddenly. Now, what event does that remind you of? It's a perfect, I mean a beautiful, beautiful type of the rapture of the bride of Jesus Christ. They would come in the night when nobody else knew. And as the men drew near, and this really blessed me, as the men drew near, now every girl needs a little bit of a warning because she might have rollers in her hair. She may be sleeping in her wedding dress, but she might have rollers in her hair. And so in order to give some advance warning, as the groom's party neared the house, someone in the party would begin to shout. And forth would come this great shout, "The bridegroom cometh. The bridegroom coming." And when she heard that, she would jump to her feet. She would gather up her honeymoon bag. Now, she had no time to pack it. She had to have it ready. She'd gather up her honeymoon bag. She would get her lamp lit. She had to have the oil in it, you see, and had to have it ready. She'd get her lamp. All the girls had to do the same thing, and they had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And the groom and his young men would come to the house, and they would snatch the bride out of the house and carry her away. Now, not some stranger, you see, coming to carry her away, but the one who deeply loved her and the one who had paid the high price for her. And as they were leaving, they'd likely go through the village, and everybody would have their lamps lit, and the whole village would know that a wedding was taking place, but they wouldn't know who the bride was because she'd still be wearing her veil. And in the same way that when the church, you see, is taken out, oh, glory to God, the world will know that something marvelous is taking place, but they won't know what, and they won't understand it. Meanwhile, back at the farm, the father of the groom has already assembled his guests. He's the one that knew, you see, when the wedding was to take place. And so he had sent out his invitations, and he had all of his guests already arrived at the house. And they are there gathered at the house waiting for the bride and the groom to come. When they come, they go immediately into the bridal chamber. The door is closed. Nobody is in there but the two of them. The Jewish people are a very legal people, and the marriage did not take place until it was physically consummated. And when it was consummated, the groom would come to the door, and he would speak through the door to a friend, a very close friend. We'd call him the best man today. And if you'll turn to John 3, I'll show you something here to help you understand this verse of Scripture. All of the Father's friends are in the house. All of those that are close to Him are there. The bride and his the bridegroom and his bride are in the bridal chamber. And after the consummation of the marriage, he comes to the door, speaks to his friend, tells him that the marriage, has been consummated. When he hears that, he announces it to the guests, and there is great celebration that takes place in the Father's house. John the Baptist is speaking here in John's Gospel, the third chapter, and verse number 28 and 29. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. I'm not the groom, in other words. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and that's not me, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What's John talking about? John is talking about the duty of the best friend of the groom to stand at the door and to hear the groom's voice saying, yes, she is now my wife. And he recognizes the joy that comes with such an occasion. And when he makes the announcement, the father and the whole house just goes batty. Praise God. The marriage is complete. And now we can rejoice. And now we can celebrate. And it gives you a picture of what's going to happen in heaven when we get there. Hey? John the Baptist will be standing at the door. Jesus will tell him it's done. And all of heaven will rejoice. All of heaven will have a celebration. Meantime, while the Father and all of His guests are celebrating, the bride and the groom are staying together in the bridal chamber. Remember, I said that He prepared that bridal chamber for a minimum of 7 days, and they don't come out. They have everything they need in there. And at the end, and while that's going on, all of the guests are in the home for that period of time, and they're celebrating. At the end of 7 days or thereabouts, the groom brings his bride forth, and then everybody sits down to a special marriage feast. This is the feast that is referred to in Revelation 19, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you'll read that, turn over there with me, please, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. You can imagine the grand time that they would have when the bride and groom would emerge, the cheers and the well wishes and the great joy of the Father, the bride and the groom, of course, and all of the Father's guests. The veil is now discarded. And I want you to just to notice one word here that's significant. Verse number 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. You see, she's no longer a bride. She's now a wife. And I think this is a perfect portrayal of what's going to happen in the future, that when Jesus comes for us and when He snatches us away from here, we are going immediately to His bridal chamber. We're going to spend in private and personal enjoyment with Him all of the time while tribulation is running rampant on the earth. 7 days, symbolic of 7 years of tribulation. At the end of that 7-year time, just before we're to return with him to the earth. We'll come out of the chamber and we'll have a glorious marriage supper. I believe that's what that is representative of. You know anything about your Bible, you know what I'm talking about, and you can really see that. All right, everyone now can clearly see who she is because the veil has been taken off. She's now his wife, and it is information that's available to everyone. After the marriage supper, after 7 days of celebrating and after the supper, the couple then go to their permanent home. They leave the groom's father's house and go to a place that the groom has also been preparing as a permanent home. In the case of the church, I believe it's representative very clearly of Jesus bringing his bride back to earth, where we're going to have a permanent home with him. Now, if you go back over the celebration and see what is being portrayed here. First, you see the Lord Jesus, the groom, picking out a bride, looking and saying, "Father, that's the one." And the bride that Jesus wants is the entire human race. The bride that Jesus wants is not this person but not you, this one but not you, this one and not you. Not true. Jesus has chosen the entire human race as his bride. When he came, he brought a contract. He brought a covenant, which was a new covenant. You see, God had tried to marry Israel before, and Israel wouldn't have it. Israel was an adulterous wife and was not faithful to him. And so he came once again, and he brought a new covenant. This covenant said, "I am going to take you as my bride, even though you may not be perfect. Even though during the waiting time, even though during while I'm preparing a place for you and you're supposed to be waiting, even though you miss it, and even though you don't do the way you're supposed to, and even though it's symbolic, I think the example of Joseph and Mary is symbolic here. You remember how Joseph was espoused to Mary? He had not taken her as wife yet, but he was betrothed to her, and it was during this period of time that he was preparing a place, and she was supposedly waiting, and she turned up pregnant. You remember that? Joseph said, "Well, I'll just divorce her privately. I don't want to embarrass her, but I can't take her as my wife. She wasn't faithful. I made the covenant, I paid the price, but she didn't wait, and she didn't keep herself pure." The angel of the Lord came to Joseph in the middle of the night and said, "Go ahead and forgive her. Take her as your wife anyway." And I believe that's the attitude of Jesus to us. That even though we miss it, even though he's come and he has given us a contract and we've said, "Yes, I'll take you as my husband. Yes, yes, I will join myself to you forever." And we've taken the cup of communion and we've sealed the bargain. We've said, "Yes, I agree." And we have seen that the price has already been paid, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But while he's off preparing us a place, here we are on the earth and we haven't always worn our veil. We haven't always kept ourselves pure. We haven't always maintained an attitude of readiness. But the Lord said, "I won't remember their sins or their iniquities anymore. I'll marry you anyway if you'll have me." It's wonderful, 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 wonderful. And a day is coming, a day I believe that's not too far off, when he'll come amidst a shout, "The bridegroom cometh," and we'll have time just to grab our lamp and our honeymoon bag, and we're off. And we'll be with him in heaven. When we get to heaven, what I just shared with you a few moments ago. All right, now, let's go back to Matthew and let's read those two. Isn't that fascinating? Let me make a suggestion to you. I had, in researching this, I had researched in half a dozen books that have little small details in them, but the best one that I found, and this is a booklet that I would recommend to you, something if you have some time, just sit down and read it, because just hearing this for the first time is really not likely all of these beautiful details to stick with you. But you might want to get a little booklet called A Christian Love Story by Zola Levitt. Costs $1, $1.25, something like that, in which many of these details are explained. And just take that, just put it home in your library and read it from time to time. Matthew 22, are you there? Now watch how this story makes sense now. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Here's the king, God the Father, making a marriage for his son. The time of the wedding is nigh. He sent forth his servants to call them that had already been invited. And it's apparent here that invitations would go out ahead or announcements. And then when it came time, the father would send his servants and say, go on, tell them tomorrow's the day or today's the day. Bring them on in. But they wouldn't come, the guests that were invited. And again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. Now remember, Jesus is talking to Jews here. He's talking to those who should have been friends of God. He's talking to men who should have been guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's saying that the king had sent invitations to all Israel, but they made light of it. They wouldn't receive it, and they wouldn't come. They made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Didn't that happen to Israel? Isn't that what happened in 70 AD? It's exactly what happened. The temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was trodden down. The whole country, the whole people were dispersed. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They were unwilling, and that made them unworthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad. And the wedding was furnished with guests. All right, let's turn to the 25th chapter. Does that make more sense to you now, that story? Matthew 25, beginning to read in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in to him, with him to the marriage at the father's house. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And this is the key message in the parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You see the comparison there as well. That here were some girls who wanted to be part of the wedding, or wanted to be part of the wedding party, but because they had not made proper preparation and were not ready when the groom came, they were unable to participate in it. And so just in taking that discussion tonight of the Jewish wedding, I hope that the next time as you're reading through your Bible and you see passages that refer to our relationship to Jesus as a bride to a bridegroom, or where you see parables like these, there are many through the scriptures. I just took a couple so that you could see the difference that it makes to understand the customs of the day. That now understanding those customs, that you'll have a better understanding of what the Word of God's trying to get over to us about the kingdom of heaven.